chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Here is the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the 1st ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. May God bless this, the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 in the New Testament. And I'll begin this morning in verse 13 and read to verse 20. Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20. Here is the word of the living God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join our voices in praise to God, singing a song of assurance, 89E. Today we come to a new section in our study in Matthew's gospel. Up until this time, Jesus has not really spoken directly to his disciples or others about his identity or about the nature of his mission, suffering on the cross. He has performed many miracles, and he has preached the kingdom of God, and he has said things that were very powerful about himself, like that he has authority on earth to forgive sin, and that he is Lord of the Sabbath. But he has not come out and said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But beginning with Matthew 16:13, this changes. From this point, Jesus begins to tell his disciples plainly who he is and about the fact that he is going to be crucified at Jerusalem. He does not tell the multitude these things. Verse 20, we see him instructing his disciples not to tell the multitude that he is the Christ. Probably for the same reason that he waited to tell his disciples these things until now. It was because their ideas about the Messiah and his mission were so alien to the truth of what the Messiah was really to do, that to use the title Messiah would have promoted more ignorance and confusion among the people than truth and light. They would never have expected the Messiah to be one who would go to the cross. This is why when, for example, earlier in Matthew, John the Baptist asks, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Instead of simply saying yes or no, Jesus points to the miracles and told the ones that John had sent, "Go and tell John what you have seen," the miracles that he had done. Now, by being secretive like this about his identity, Jesus was not at all hiding the truth, but he was rather guarding it. This is surely the main reason that he did not tell his disciples until now, or the multitudes even now. But now in chapter 16, the time has come for the disciples to know more directly who he is. Through Matthew, we are given, as those who read this book, the opportunity to see what Jesus revealed to his disciples in private. We're able to see what he told them before the fact about his mission, and also what he told them about his identity. This self-revelation of Jesus to his disciples will be our theme for the next several weeks as we study Matthew. We will have the privilege of seeing what he shows them about himself and his work. This week, we see Jesus revealing himself to the disciples as the Christ, and explaining what that means to them. He begins by asking them the greatest of all questions: who is the Son of Man? Now, of course, Jesus always speaks of himself when he says the Son of Man. So he's saying, who am I? Who is the Son of Man? He has taken them away to a quiet place, Caesarea Philippi, a city in the northernmost extremity of the boundaries of the land that God had given to Israel, near to where Dan had gone to settle in the time of the Judges. There was a lot of paganism, a lot of Gentiles in this area. But it was far away from the bustle of Galilee with the pressing multitudes and the accusing scribes and Pharisees. It was a serene area at the foot of Mount Hermon, the beautiful, ordinarily snow-capped mountain that stood nearby that is celebrated in the Psalms. It is important to get away from the bustle of life at times in order that we might think about the great questions of life. Service is good, but service is not everything. Service without time apart to consider the great issues of life is service that is almost always wrongly directed and wrongly motivated. If you don't think about what you're doing and you're just doing, then you're likely going to be doing ill instead of good. In our stressful days, we desperately need the Lord's Day to come apart for a while and to consider the great questions of life. And we need to take time apart each day as individuals and also as families to consider the great questions of life and to devote ourselves to prayer and the Word. I wonder if you have taken time in your own life to consider the great question that Jesus asks in this text. Who is the Son of Man? Unless you come to a right conclusion about this question, you cannot have the eternal life that Jesus promises to his disciples who believe. Jesus begins by asking the disciples what others think of him. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You ought to know something about what other people think. I'm troubled when I speak to disciples of Christ about their friends or families, and I ask them, what do they think of Christ? And they say, well, I have no idea. It's something that you ought to find out, something you ought to know about, something you ought to be concerned about. How can you pray intelligently for your friends or your relatives concerning their relationship with God if you do not know what they think of Christ? And not only that, but if you're not interested in what others think about Christ, it betrays a lack of interest in Christ in you. Those who love him are concerned of what others think about him. Chances are, if you don't know what the people around you think of Christ, you probably are not thinking about him very much yourself. But you see that the disciples of Jesus are able to answer his question. They show that there is a great deal of confusion about Jesus among the multitudes, among them. They show that there's several various opinions the disciples bring to Jesus. Some say that you are John the Baptist, they say. Now, you remember that Herod thought that John had risen from the dead. Well, apparently there were various ones that thought that. Some say Elijah. To this day, the Jews put an empty chair out at the Passover for Elijah because they believe that Elijah will come before the Lord Jesus comes. Now, we'll have more to say about this later in Matthew and about where they get that. But they were looking for Elijah, and they thought perhaps Jesus was Elijah. Others thought that he was Jeremiah or just one of the other prophets. All these opinions And the disciples didn't even mention some of the absurd views that were floating about, such as those among the Pharisees who would say that Jesus was of the devil. But the thing that stands out is that all these views mentioned by the disciples of Christ, although they show respect for Jesus, come far short of His true identity. They are just like the views of so many people today in our society. They want to say that Jesus is a good man. They will say that He was a prophet or a great religious leader, even a supreme example that all should follow. But they will not say that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Such persons are just as far from the kingdom as those who completely deny Him. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and He wasn't the Son of God, then the last thing that can be said of Him is that He was a good man. If His claim is not true, then He is either a wretched liar or a desperate lunatic. You can say nice things about Jesus and yet be entirely wrong about who Jesus is. If He is not what Jesus says He is in this passage, to think that He is something less than this, when He is what Peter says here, is to miss what is essential, to miss what you need to know about Him completely, to miss the way to eternal life. I am quite sure that the main reason for the confusion of the multitudes about Jesus was not very much different from the reason that the multitudes in our day are confused. It's because they all had their own ideas about what the Messiah or what the Son of God would do if He were to come. If they were still under the oppression of Rome, then there was no way that Jesus could be the Messiah because He wasn't dealing with the Romans. And that's what the Messiah was going to do. The last thing they needed in their minds was a Messiah that would die on a Roman cross. And so it is if you talk to people in our society today about Jesus, you find something very similar. When you really boil it all down, most of them are willing to say that He was a great man, that He was a great prophet perhaps, or a teacher, but they cannot think that He is truly God. If He were God, then He would have done the things that He needed to do to solve our problems, they would say. People are so caught up in what they think needs to be done and what God would do if He came that they cannot think of Him as God. This is the way of the general multitude. Now, you have leaders that say absurd things about Jesus, but the general multitude, yeah, He's a good man, He's a prophet, whatever. They come short of what Jesus really is. But now Jesus puts the question to His disciples themselves. Who do you say that I am? And that "you," the word "you" in that is to be emphasized. The question, if we translated it literally, we could translate it like this. And you, who do you say that I am? Jesus is making deliberate contrast. I hear what you say that the multitudes are saying about me. Now I want to know, what do you think? What do you, my disciples, think of me? He expects His followers to have a very different answer than what the multitudes had. Each of you needs to hear Jesus asking you as His disciple, and you, who do you say that I am? If you would be blessed, if you would be truly happy with the happiness that only God can impart, then you need to be able to answer this question the way Peter did, to say to Him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Nothing less than that answer will do. As soon as Peter gives this answer, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Jesus is saying with no uncertainty, if we want to put it in very plain language, "That's right, Peter." That's something you can't miss here in what He says. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven." You're right, Peter. That's exactly right. That's exactly who I am. And you see, in this way, Jesus is saying with no uncertainty, "I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You have made the confession, Peter, that secures eternal happiness for you and for all who believe the same. What is this conclusion then? What is this confession that Peter has come to? Well, this confession that Christ approves of, this confession that is the only right confession, what is it? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, consider what this means in a general way. When Peter says, you are the Christ, he is saying that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, I touched on this a little last week. The word Christ means the anointed one. I ask my children that question from time to time. I want them to remember what it means. The word Christ means the anointed one. The word Messiah and the word Christ mean exactly the same thing. The only reason that we have two words in English for the anointed one is because one of these words is derived from the Hebrew Old Testament word for the anointed one, Mashiach, and the other is from the Greek word Christos. A person was said to be anointed when he was set apart in a particular office by God. The anointing, as we saw last week, was done by pouring oil upon the person's head. In the Old Testament, we see prophets like Elisha anointed to show that they were set apart as prophets. Elijah anointed was commanded to anoint Elisha. Priests like Aaron were anointed to show that they too were set apart for their priestly functions in God's kingdom. And kings like David were anointed to show that God had chosen them and gifted them to be king. The pouring of oil symbolized the giving of the Holy Spirit upon these persons to fulfill their office and the service to which they were called. But when Israel spoke of the Messiah and the Christ or the anointed one, they spoke of the one that we sing about in Psalm 45, who was anointed above all of his companions. The preeminent one who would be the anointed one, the anointed prophet, priest, and king whom God had promised from ancient times that would come and bring salvation to Israel. The coming one, as he was sometimes referred to. Peter is saying that Jesus is that one, the Christ. But this is not all that Peter says about him. He goes on to say that he is the Son of the living God. He does not simply say that Jesus is a Son of God. Sometimes the angels are called sons of God, or we are called sons of God now. But in a very unique sense, he says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, it is doubtful that Peter fully understood all that he spoke here. But he spoke much. By calling Jesus the Son of God, he is making Jesus equal with God. What this means is that Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he is Messiah who is God. It means that God himself has come in human flesh to save his people from their sins. The Anointed One, the Christ, is none other than God's very own Son, whose divine power is now unleashed as he executes the office of Messiah for the salvation of his people. We have every reason then to place all of our hope in him, because he is not just a mere human Messiah, but he is God, the Messiah. He alone is able to give us what we really need. My brothers and sisters, you are to believe with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The definite article is used four times in Peter's confession that he is to show that he is a unique one. Consider what a marvelous thing it is to have a Messiah who is God. It means, as we consider again prophet, priest, and king, it means that you have a prophet who is God. As God, he alone is able to dispel our ignorance, The whole human race fell into a dreadful blindness when Adam sinned against God. Left to yourself, you are blind and unable to see the glory of God or to know anything of the truth of God. No wonder the multitudes of this world were so confused about what they really needed from God, because they were blind to the glory of God. They thought they needed most of all deliverance from the Romans. What they needed most of all was atonement for their sin on the cross. But Jesus is God's Son from heaven, and He is able to bring truth to us from heaven. As God, He is able to open blind eyes and to illuminate blind hearts that are blinded by sin and darkness. The Bible says that this is true, this blindness is true of everyone until Jesus opens our eyes. When Moses gave the promise that this great prophet would come some 1500 years before it happened, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Hearing that prophet is a matter of eternal life or eternal death if he is not heard. Now the question you must ask is this: do I truly know Jesus as the prophet who is God? Not just a prophet, but God the prophet. If you really do, then you'll be willing to completely renew your mind according to all that He says, to embrace everything that He speaks, because it is God who speaks. You will not stubbornly hold on to your own opinions and beliefs if you truly believe this about Him. You will believe all that He says, even if it doesn't sit right with you when you first hear it. What He says about unbelievers perishing in hellfire, you will believe. What He says about the wrongness of lusting after a woman in our hearts, we will believe if we believe He is God and that He sees these things. Having Jesus as Messiah who is God means that you regard Him then as prophet who is God. That's the first thing. Secondly, having Jesus as the Messiah who is God means that you have also a priest who is God. This is a truly remarkable thing. A priest is one chosen from among the people to offer sacrifices to God to take away the sins of the people. But God is so pure and holy that no ordinary priest was able to offer a sacrifice that could take away our sin. But this priest, who is God, did the unthinkable. He offered Himself in our human flesh. It is unthinkable that God Himself should come to make satisfaction for the sins of those who had sinned against Him. God the Son actually became a curse for us in order that we might be released from our sins. In Psalm 110, God promised that Christ would come as a priest forever. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Here is an unchangeable priesthood that would accomplish God's purposes. And in Isaiah 53, the Lord declared that His sacrifice would satisfy divine justice, that God the Father would be satisfied when He offered Himself for our sins. The Scriptures say that He is able to save them to the uttermost that call upon Him. And there are two reasons that's so. First, because He is the only sacrifice that can take away human sin, having come in our flesh and yet with the merit of divinity. And secondly, because He lives forever to make intercession for us. He doesn't pass away, but His priesthood continues. If you truly believe that Jesus is the anointed priest who is God, then you will rely upon Him and nothing else for your everlasting righteousness. It is terribly sad that there are so many today that speak highly of Jesus, and yet they do not know Him as God the priest. They continue to rely, therefore, on their own works, or their good intentions, or their church, or their notion, some general vague notion of God's general mercy and goodness, instead of upon Christ crucified for sinners and given by the Father as God our priest. May it not be so with you that these delusions should prevail. If you would be blessed, you must receive Jesus as the prophet who is God and the priest who is God. And thirdly, having Jesus as Messiah who is God means that you have Him as the anointed King who is God. And what a King He is. Human kings can make their laws and they can enforce those laws with their law enforcement people and their military to a certain extent. But it is impossible for them to secure the heartfelt allegiance of their subjects. But our King who is God is able to change the very heart of His subjects. He is able to secure their glad submission both to Himself and to God when they were in great rebellion beforehand. He is able to indelibly write His law upon their hearts so that they delight in the law after the inward man. We are so twisted and tangled up by the ugly ways of sin, so full of uncleanness and bitterness and hatred and envy and covetousness, so devoid of love for our neighbor and love for our God. But Jesus is able, as God Almighty, who has come as our King, to transform us and make us into new creations that are renewed into His glorious image. That's the first thing that He does as that mere human kings cannot do. And secondly, human kings can muster an army and they can courageously lead that army into battle against their enemies. But there are many enemies that they cannot destroy, or at least not completely destroy. Not only do they run against nations that are too much for them, but neither can they deal with things like sickness or death. But the Scriptures promise that our King, who is God, will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. And that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. If you believe that Jesus is the anointed King who is also God, you will gladly give yourself up to Him to be completely ruled by Him. You will purge your heart from all other lovers, as we saw in Psalm 45 last week. Forget your father's house. You will purge yourself from this present world, from your family ties, from your own life even. You will present yourself to Him as a chaste virgin, wholly devoted to Him as your husband. So you see that Peter's confession is by no means a trivial confession. It is the confession that God's anointed one is God. If you believe this, then you are truly blessed, happy forever with a happiness that nothing can destroy. It means everything to have a divine Messiah. So now we see what it means to have Jesus the Messiah who is God. I want you to consider further what Jesus promises here in our text to Peter. To Peter, the one who made this great confession. We will look at three things. First, Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church." What does this mean? Now, I want to begin by saying that there has been a great diversity of opinion about this passage. There are two things that I want to say about that diversity. Firstly, let me tell you how great that diversity is. I saw where one man had compiled the early church fathers, and he saw that 44 had one view, 18 had another view, 17 had another view, and 8 had another view, and then there were a few others that had miscellaneous views. This is a passage that has been diversely interpreted all through the history of the church by the Reformers, by the ancient fathers, and by modern Christians today. So I want to begin then by saying that there has been this great diversity, and that I'm going to begin looking at this phrase by looking at what is obvious and clear, then move to what is more complicated and uncertain. Secondly, that in declaring to you that part about which there is so much diversity, I will be giving you in that case my opinion about what I believe this passage teaches. You may differ with me about my particular interpretation. But I would remind you that even if I err in what exactly this passage is referring to, the truths that I bring to you are still the Word of God as long as they are in agreement with what the Bible generally teaches. In other words, I will make every effort to say nothing but what is true to Scripture generally, even though I may be wrong about specific details. And if it is true to Scripture generally, then you are to receive that which is true as the Word of God, though you may differ on particular points of what this passage is saying. So then, with that behind us, let's move forward. Okay, then, what is the obvious and clear thing that is very plainly set forth in this passage? Two things. First, Christ will build His church. He says, I will build my church. That should be a tremendous encouragement to us. We are incapable of building a church. If someone told you you had to go and build the church of God, there would be nothing that you could do. You can't save one person. No one but Jesus Christ is able to do that. We have seen that He is not just Messiah, but Messiah who is God. If He says that He will build His church in this lost, dark, dying world, then you can be sure He will build His church. That's the first thing that is certain. Secondly, He says that it is His church that He will build. The church is His very own possession. It belongs to Him, because He loved it and purchased it with His very own blood. What an encouragement it is for you as His people to know that you who are a part of this church belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my church, He says. You are precious to Him. He will guard you with that divine power of His. He will deliver you with that divine power. He will beautify you. He will protect you. He will bless you in every way that only divine power knows how and is capable of doing. These are the things that are taught in this phrase. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The things that are clear and certain, how they ought to encourage us. Now we will consider the more difficult part. The great question of this passage is, what is the rock on which Jesus is said to build? First, I should let you know that Peter's name was originally Simon. When Jesus first met him, He gave him a new name. He said, "You are Peter." You need to understand that this was not a name that was in use at that time. Peter is such a common name now that we can hardly think of it as anything other than a name. But before Jesus gave it to Simon, it was unheard of. You look in vain in the Old Testament to find the name Peter. In Greek, the word is Petros, and in Aramaic, Cephas. So sometimes Peter is also called Cephas, which is the same thing. In both languages, the word means rock. And the reason, by the way, it's used in the two different languages is because it wasn't the name itself, the sound of the name, but what the name meant that Peter was called. He was called Rock. And because this was not a name that was in common use, it would be very much the same sort of effect if you called someone Rock today. If you heard someone in the grocery store calling their child, "Rock, come over here," then you would think about a rock and wonder why they were called Rock, rather than thinking, "Oh, that's just a name." It would stand out. The meaning of the name would stand out to you, and it would not appear as an ordinary name. And so, in this passage, there is a very definite play on the words in what Jesus says to Peter here. He's saying, "You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church." I believe that Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are a rock, Peter, because you just made this confession about me that I am the Christ, the Son of God. That confession makes you a solid rock." And then he's going on to say, "And it is on this kind of rock, rock such as you are, that I will build my church." You, Peter, you rock, are representative of the kind of rock that my church will be established upon. What kind of rock is that? Well, it has two characteristics. First, it is rock that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was something that not very many people believed yet, as we have already seen. The multitudes were all over the place with what they thought their expectations of Messiah. If he were the Messiah, then he would have mustered the troops and taken the Romans by now, or at least begun to do so. He had done many miracles and things and was perhaps a prophet, but he was certainly not the Messiah, not in their minds. And you see, this belief in him as Messiah was not going to get easier in the days to come. It was going to get more difficult because he was going to now proceed to die on the cross. But the kind of rock on which Jesus was going to build his church was the kind of rock that Peter was. That in the midst of all of that darkness and confusion said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is an island of rock in a sea of unbelief, swirling and confused all around him. That is the first characteristic of the kind of rock on which Jesus says he will build his church. Second, it is rock that knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because this has been divinely revealed to it. This is something that distinguishes the apostles from others, like us, who would believe later. To the apostles, it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God by divine revelation. It is true that anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, can only know that by divine illumination. But the apostles were unique in that they knew it by divine revelation. They had, as it were, a direct line with God the Father. When others believe, it is because God opens their heart to believe what the Scriptures say, what the apostles say. It is for this reason that Peter is a species of the kind of rock on which Jesus would build his church. You see, he and the other apostles are uniquely called and appointed by God to be the infallible and sufficient interpreters of Christ in his work. They were appointed to set down for the church for the coming ages such divine revelation about who Jesus was, why he came, what he taught, what he did, in order that the church might know him in a saving way. In 2:19 through 20 of Ephesians, Paul explains to the Ephesians that they know Jesus through the word of the apostles. He says to the Ephesians, now there were Gentiles, of course, who had not seen Jesus. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The apostles and prophets who are given prophetic wisdom and insight about Christ by the Father are called the foundation on which the church is built. They are not the foundation in the same way that Jesus is. Jesus is the foundation on which we depend for our salvation. The apostles point to him as the divine Christ, as we have seen, who gives us wisdom from heaven, who himself alone takes away our sin, and who rules in our hearts by his divine power. As Savior, he is the only foundation, and as the Apostle Paul says, no other foundation can any man lay. But the apostles are the foundation in a different way. We saw Paul calls them a foundation in Ephesians 2. They are the foundational testimony about Jesus, the official witnesses of Jesus Christ, the source by which we learn the truth of Jesus. As John says in the opening of his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard about Jesus, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his sons. In other words, John is saying, if you want to know Jesus, you must come to the prophets and the apostles to learn about Him. You must come to the Bible, where God has given us their divinely inspired teaching that enables us to know the Son of God. Peter is the kind of rock on which that church is founded. He is representative of the other apostles and prophets who tell us about Jesus. If you ignore the Scripture, and if you try to come up with your own Jesus in your own head, or if you listen to someone who doesn't speak according to the Scriptures, you are not built on the foundation that Jesus builds His church on, and you will surely perish. You must learn about Jesus from the foundation of the apostles, or you cannot know Him, the foundation that is preserved for us in Scripture. Jesus next says the second thing to Peter, something very wonderful about the church that He builds on this foundation. He says of this church that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You can see that in the second part of verse 18. There is very good reason that this is so. The apostles point us to rely on this Jesus that Peter confesses, the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is not just Messiah, but God the Messiah. If you are relying on this prophet, priest, and king who is the Son of God, if you have believed the apostles' testimony concerning Him, then you are absolutely invincible. The whole church built on this foundation cannot and will not ever be destroyed. It doesn't mean that you can be careless. The promise only applies to those whom Christ has built on this foundation. There are many who come into the church that do not have true faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're not believing the word of the apostles, if you're not trusting Him as your true prophet, and letting who shapes all that you believe, and your true priest who alone takes away your sin, and your true king who changes your heart and destroys your enemies for you, then you're not truly a part of this glorious kingdom that Christ is talking about building here. You will be cut off from His people at the last day unless you repent. Just what does Jesus mean here by the gates of Hades? Once again, there is a tremendous variety of interpretations. And once again, I have just given you what is certain first. This is saying the church will stand. We're invincible if we're founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us, revealed to us by the word of the apostles. But now I will tell you about the gates of Hades and my opinion as far as what they are. Hades is the same thing as Sheol in the Old Testament. It is the abode of the dead. Often it is used to refer to the place of suffering, but it is also used to refer simply to the grave. For example, in Psalm 16, we are told that God did not leave the soul of Jesus in Hades, neither did He allow His Holy One to see corruption. Peter quotes this in Acts 2 concerning Jesus, and speaks of Him as the one whom God has now raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. Now you hear what that is saying. He loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He could be held by it. Now I believe that this is what Jesus is talking about when He speaks of the gates of Hades not prevailing. He is talking about the prison gates, the prison doors of Hades, the prison doors of death. Just as they could not keep Jesus locked up inside, so they will not be able to keep His church locked up inside. Though we have all died in Adam, in Christ all are made alive. We are hopelessly shut up in the prison house of death, and we have no way to get out until God comes to deliver us. God in full justice has passed the sentence of death upon all the sons of Adam because of their sin. And there is no way for us to escape. The gates are closed up tight upon us. But when Jesus took our sins, then He went into Hades for us, the place of the dead. And He broke through the gates of Hades when He was risen from the dead and opened the way for all of His people to follow Him as the first fruits of the resurrection. The very thing that we're taught to celebrate every Lord's Day when we come together on the first day of the week and praise His name because He broke the power of death for us. And we say together with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can think of these gates of Hades as something else, like the strongholds that are out there that the church is to go and knock down as they knock down the walls of Jericho by the power of God. And those walls and gates will not stand against the church. You can think of it in that way. But I think where they're called the gates of Hades, that they refer in particular to death, which is the most formidable foe that God's people have. Surely if His church, believing in Him as the Christ, as the Son of God, is able to escape death, then there is no other enemy that He will not be able to deliver us from. So death here is given as the greatest of enemies in order that we might know that no enemy will prevail against His church. Again, the thing to get here is the tremendous encouragement. So we saw before Jesus builds His church, and now we see nothing will prevail against His church. And thirdly and finally, Jesus tells Peter that He will give to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He says to him, whatever you bind on earth, and I'm going to translate it in a literal way, will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Jesus is explaining to Peter that as an apostle, a rock who confesses Him as Messiah and God, that he will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And with these keys, Peter will be able to open the kingdom to men and to shut it up to others. In other words, as one who is entrusted with the divinely revealed testimony about Jesus, Peter has the words of truth and salvation that sets men free when they receive those words, and that shut men up into destruction and condemnation when they reject those words. For example, at Pentecost, when Peter said to the Jews who at that time of all things had crucified the Messiah who had come to save them, to those Jews he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He was proclaiming release to those who were in bondage to sin and death. They were shut up. And Peter used the key of God's word that had been entrusted to him to set the prisoners free. Now, of course, Peter himself did not set them free, but he pointed them. The key he had was the key that pointed them to Jesus, who is the one that sets them free. Look to Him, he said, and you will be saved. And after he had declared this to them, he baptized those that believed, admitting them to the visible kingdom of Christ, to the church. And Jesus is showing that Peter does not do this merely on his own, Peter's own authority. What he does is authorized by heaven. Again, literally the words in verse 19, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's speaking of something that is already decided in heaven and that now Peter pronounces on earth. By admitting professing believers and their children to the church, Peter is acting in concert with the decrees of heaven, with God's will. The same principle applies with the keys that are used for church discipline. And if you look in the Heidelberg Catechism, you find a great expression, in question 83, 84, 85, about the keys and the two uses for the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. Bit of a side there. But in a similar way, when Peter declared to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 3 that every soul who will not hear Christ will be utterly destroyed among the people, he was also using the keys. But this time, to bind rather than to loose those who are the enemies of the gospel, unless they should repent. Now, you might say, okay, I see what you're saying, but how is this unique to Peter? Do ministers of the word not do the same thing today when they preach the gospel and when they exercise church discipline? The answer is yes, they do. Whenever the elders and ministers of the church act in concert with the scriptures in proclaiming who is accepted by God and who is rejected of God according to the scripture, they're carrying out on earth what has already been decided in heaven. But what is unique with Peter is that as an apostle, it was given to him and the other apostles to declare to the church for all ages the rules by which persons were to be eliminated and excluded from the church. Once again, you see that they are the foundation, and we are to take what they have given us to govern the church. If we move away from the Word of God, we move away from Christ, we move away from what is spoken from heaven. We must act according to the Word of God, which they have given us in Scripture. It is not for us to decide that sex outside of biblically ordained marriage is acceptable, or that it is okay for a person to reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and claim that he is a Christian. Peter himself was also given an extra special privilege in that he was the first to use the keys for the Jews, to open the door of the church to the Jews when he preached at Pentecost. And then again, he was the first to use the keys for the Gentiles when he preached at the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles came in to the church. And so there was something unique to Peter here, and yet something that was the same as the apostles and somewhat different from the ministers and elders in the church today. Now, with all of this, let us be glad that our Lord has so wisely and graciously given the church these keys, so that we do not have to guess about who is to be received and who is to be excluded. What a dreadful thing it would be to be unaware of who is accepted and who is rejected. I don't mean that we can know infallibly of individual persons, but we can know according to what God has described of persons, which persons are included and which persons are excluded. Clearly, when we boil it all down into its simplicity, you are all accepted of God who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you trust Him as your prophet to teach you, your priest to take away your sins, and your king to rule you and defend you, then you are surely saved. There's no question about that. Let us rejoice that we who believe have a Messiah who is God, who is able to save us to the uttermost. If you believe this, then I declare to you with the authority of heaven that your sins are forgiven. If you do not believe, then I declare to you by the authority of heaven that your sins remain and you will be judged unless you repent. Let's stand and call upon the name of our Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have spoken of things that are far more wonderful than what we realized this morning, even as Peter did when he gave this great confession. There was so much to be unpacked from that confession that he did not yet understand. When he said that Jesus was the Christ, he did not yet understand that he was going to die on the cross to take away his sins. And Father, we know that though we know this now, we know many things. Jesus has said that those that are the least in the kingdom of heaven know much more than John the Baptist. And yet, Father, as we have been received so many things, we know that there is still much that is ignorant in us. So much that we have not yet grasped the glory of, the marvelous things of a Savior, a Messiah who is God Almighty, God the Son, and that such a one should come down from heaven for the sins of His rebellious people who had sinned against Him and who justly deserved nothing but cursing, and that He Himself should take that curse upon Him. Father, this is something that is too wonderful for the human mind to grasp and fathom. We pray that we would continue to sound the depths of our Savior and His greatness and His love. And Father, we pray that as we do so, that we would grow more and more in holiness, that we would have a greater delight in Him, a greater devotion to Him, a greater zeal for His reputation in this world. Father, we hear so many testimonies among us that would say that Jesus is something far less than the Christ, the Son of the living God. Though they may speak nice words about Him, they completely miss what really matters. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be such a heart of unbelief in anyone in this congregation. And I pray that as we go into the community, that we would carry the knowledge of Christ, the true Word of God that is revealed to us by the apostles, and that we would declare it to our neighbors, that they too might have fellowship with us. For truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done. We pray that the sound of the gospel would go forth into all the earth, and that Your elect would come forth and believe the report that is given concerning Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that there might be a humble people, a willing people, to call upon Your name in all the earth. And that, Lord, we would rise together as Your people, and that we would stand strong for Jesus Christ. For we know that we are invincible in Him, not because of ourselves, but because of the One that we look to, who is God, the Messiah. Lord, we pray that You would help us, therefore, to go forth with confidence, and that even when we are killed for what we believe, that we would not be cowardly and fearful. For, Lord, we know that even death cannot have dominion over Your church. And that though, as Jesus for a time was in the grave, that death could not subdue Him and conquer Him. And so it is that we will lie in the grave, perhaps, but we will not lie there forever. For Jesus has broken the bands of death and set His people free. And we praise You for the victory that we have. May we go forth, Lord, battling against the strongholds of Satan, knowing that our Lord rides victoriously, that He has His sword at His side, and that the Word of God pierces to the very heart of His enemies, and that it subdues them and brings them down to their knees before Him. Father, we praise You for Your glorious majesty and Your riding forth to triumph. And gracious Father, we thank You that You do regard our weakness, and that You do not look at us merely as those who have been spiritually connected to You, but You also look at our material needs. We thank You for the provision that You so faithfully give to us of food and clothing and shelter. We thank You for the warmth that You have given us in our houses, the shelter we have from wind and storm. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to provide these things to us in Your rich and bountiful grace. We pray also that You would continue to provide friendship and companionship for us, that You would build our families and strengthen them, and that we might be able to grow together as heirs of the grace of life. For we have a glorious inheritance in how we ought to love one another as brothers and sisters. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us from the backbiting and the envy and strife that can so often spoil and ruin Your people. We pray that rather we would be known by our love, that we would shine forth as lights in the world, and all for the right motives, that Jesus Christ might be honored, that He might be glorified and held in high esteem by this world. Father, we pray that You would bless us now as we continue this service, as we continue this Lord's Day, that You would be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll ask the elders to come forward for the Lord's Supper. As we come to the Lord's table today, we should rejoice that the Lord Jesus has been openly made known to us. We saw today that as an apostle, Peter was given by divine revelation from the Father to know Christ and who He was in the midst of much unbelief. And so it is that in a similar way, we who believe in this society have been illuminated by the grace of God. Not that we have the direct revelation of the apostles, for we are dependent upon their words, but yet that through the Scriptures that God, the Holy Spirit, has opened our hearts in order that we might also believe. How thankful we should be that the glory of Christ was revealed to them in order that it might be revealed to us under God's superintendence, as they have faithfully delivered to us all that we need to know about life and godliness. Let us now come then to confess at the Lord's table that we believe what the apostles and prophets have spoken concerning our Lord Jesus. Let us take the bread that they have told us He appointed to represent His body. And so let us declare that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who took to Himself our flesh. And let us eat the bread to declare that we are looking to Him alone as the one who nourishes us with His flesh in order that we might live forever. Let us likewise take the cup that He has appointed to represent His blood. And so let us declare that we believe that in human flesh, in our flesh, that He offered Himself as the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. He, as God the Son, gave Himself for us. And let us drink the cup to declare that we are looking to Him to cleanse us by that blood, and not looking to anything else but our Lord Jesus. Hear now the testimony that God has given to us by the Apostle Paul concerning our Lord Jesus in this supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you therefore are invited to come and eat at this table according to what this table is about, as we have just heard, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have turned from your sins and you are looking to Him for your salvation, if you have been baptized and are a member in good standing of some congregation of His church. Let us then look to our Lord Jesus for His blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table and what it symbolizes to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at Your right hand in heaven. He is God the Son, and yet He is our Messiah. And we praise You that we have a divine Messiah, and that as He has now come in our human flesh, that we remember His coming at this table. We remember that He took to Himself true human flesh, and that in that flesh He offered Himself to take away our sins. He atoned for the sins that no priest, no ordinary priest could atone for. And we praise You that now we are set free, and that Your word declares that we have the remission of sins who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would come with gratitude and confidence to this table today, that we would give thanks with a sincere heart for what our Lord has done, and that You would bless us, O Lord, and that You would strengthen our faith as we come, that we might be more faithful disciples to you, that our faith might increase. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Dave Alexander to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, I take this bread and give it to you. This bread represents the body of Christ, which is broken for you. And he commands you to eat this in remembrance of him. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, you who are looking to him. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, we pray today that as we look forward in hope to share in that resurrection, that, Lord, that you would help us not to avoid, Lord, bearing the cross of Christ as well today. And Father, as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, of the tokens, Lord, that you have given to us to remind us of this pain and the suffering that Jesus underwent, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to forsake our crosses that you have called us to bear. We know even as the Lord Jesus said that whoever would be his disciple needs to take up their cross and to follow him. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us even through this sacrament to be able to bear, Lord, what you have given us. Father, we pray that what we do bear, the crosses that we do bear in this life, would be light to us, and that you would give us joy as we live out our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this day that truly is a day of rest to us. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, bless the worship that we give to you, Lord. May it be acceptable to you as it is offered to you through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Now let's join our voices to sing a song of blessing, Psalm 48b in the Book of Psalms for singing. And please stand to sing. In our God's city we have seen what we before were told, that God who is the Lord of hosts will ever it uphold. That God who is the Lord of hosts will ever it uphold. Within thy courts, O God, we thought upon thy gracious ways. O God, according to thy name, through all the earth I praise. O God, according to thy name, through all the earth I praise. Thy hand is full of righteousness. Let Zion's joy be great. Let Judah's daughters joyfully thy judgment celebrate. Let Judah's daughters joyfully thy judgment celebrate. Encompass Zion, count her towers, and mark her bulwarks well. Consider ye her palaces, two sons her story tell. Consider ye her palaces, two sons her story tell. Be